Aloha. I got to take advantage of saying that because now I live in Indiana. Away. It's the first time I came back home and I have an Indiana driver's license. And I was like, sad. It's good to be back and not in 2 degrees like it is there right now. Reasons for Hope is a ministry that I have been fortunate enough to been given the opportunity to serve with. We go all over the country. I speak at churches, camps, youth groups, Bible colleges, and share with people the reasons for hope that we have in the person of Jesus Christ by speaking on basic Christian apologetics. This morning, we will not have an apologetic message. However, tonight, we will. It'll be talking about biomimicry, which is the idea of the things that God has created, have created in nature around us. When man copies that, it comes out better than when man comes up with his own ideas. So we copy God in his designs because God's designs always work best. Amen? And so that's kind of what we'll be talking about tonight. This morning, as we go through the lesson, all of the notes are available on our app. And that's for free because, as you notice, I am going to talk fast because I'm Portuguese. And we're going to cover a lot of ground. Because of that, don't feel bad if you get left behind. As far as note-taking, all notes are available on the app, and I'll show you how to get that at the end. Today, we're going to be talking about being careful of things that get in the way of following Jesus. We're going to start with one of our videos from our Debunk series. This is number 7 in our series called Salvation Can Be Earned Debunked. Check this out.
How you doing? That's good. Now let's get right to the point because there's a lot to unpack. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, I paraphrase for brevity. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me, 'Did we not prophesy in your name or cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then Jesus will say, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" Whoa, wait a second here. Seems pretty harsh. I mean, where's the happy-go-lucky, cheek-turning, white conservative, lamb-holding, everybody's okay genie in a bottle Jesus we slap on our greeting cards on Christmas and Easter? What in the world is going on here? Why does he say depart from me when they did all these amazing things in his name? And why won't everyone who says Lord, Lord enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, the answer is found in that question, my friends, wrapped up in a riddle, spun as a metaphor, and delivered here today forthwith at breakneck speed. Lots of people think that salvation depends on their good deeds outweighing their bad deeds. Like for some reason God will overlook the 1,001 bad things you did if for some reason and somehow you did 1,002 good things. A lot of other people know they haven't done enough good things, so they think if they simply say a prayer, walk down an aisle when emotional music is playing, and say 4 hallelujahs after they do a bad thing, then, well, hey, God will like them a little more for their religious behavior, forget about all their sins, and open the pearly gates. Well, both of these views, which are really the same view, is exactly what's being addressed in our Matt 7 passage. Look at it. These people that called to Jesus said, "Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do mighty works? We all the way home." You see that? The pronoun is wrong, baby. And Jesus is letting them know that. He's saying there ain't no we when it comes to salvation from the wrath of God. There's only I. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the resurrection of life. I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. According to Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation from what? Well, from the wrath of God, from spending eternity in a place called hell, which I get nobody likes to talk about these days, but hey, we got to say it like it is, friendo. And belief is not just a mental affirmation of the facts. No. It's placing your complete trust in the person and finished work of Jesus. That means salvation has nothing to do with our righteousness, because according to Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. And in case that isn't clear enough, Isaiah 64:6 says, "All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags." Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works." Well, okay, let's hammer this home. In Luke 18, two men went into the temple to pray, and one said, "I'm glad I'm not like those sinners who do worse things than me. I mean, I do all kinds of good things that people see, like smiling and saying pious things and praying. I go to church, I even give money and tithe, I even fast. All in all, I'm a pretty good guy, right?" The other guy wouldn't even lift up his eyes. He beat on his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus said, "It's that guy, the chest beater, who went away justified." Then a rich dude comes up to Jesus and asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Notice the pronoun. After some chit-chat, the rich man walked away sad because he realized he couldn't earn, buy, or achieve eternal life his way. People then ask Jesus, "Well, who can be saved then?" To which Jesus replies, "Well, there's nothing anybody can do to inherit eternal life. It's impossible. Salvation is only possible if God does something." And what God did is send his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So let me ask you, are you the first dude in the temple, the rich man who walks away sad, the religious dude who present all the great things that they've done? Or do you agree with God that you are a sinner in need of a Savior who cries out for mercy and puts your trust in the saving work of Jesus? Time to do some serious soteriological soul-searching, seeking Scripture's sufficient solution, I'd say. Because this idea that we can do good things to gain God's grace or inherit eternal life by our own merit, or that our salvation is earned by walking down an aisle or any other way, has been debunked. Adios.
Amen. We actually have... Thank you. We have 28 of these available on our app. I would encourage you to check that out. Different topics, they're all free. We spend a lot of time and effort. The reason that we have them move so fast, the average time a teenager will spend on their phone on one screen before swiping is 3.2 seconds. We know that statistically. And so therefore, we do things quickly so that we keep them engaged. And so we understand it's not for everybody, but if you're interested in learning more, tons of information on there. Today, though, I'd like to start with a white flag. Because salvation cannot be earned. And the reason it can't be earned is because none of us would choose to be saved if we're left up to our own vices. In fact, the Bible is pretty clear that we are all like sheep who have gone astray, done our own thing. Therefore, we have to be willing to surrender when Jesus calls us. And that's what I want to talk about today. Luke chapter 9 is where our text will be. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. That's our main text. If you want to open your Bible there, you may. I will also have everything on the screen so we can see it. But this is our text. It says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that some said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' He said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.' Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the high calling that it is to follow you. And that we would let go of anything and everything that stands in our way, because you are our prize. May you guide us to yourself this morning. In Jesus' name, amen." During his time on earth, Jesus called certain people to follow him permanently as Messiah and Lord and to serve with him in the ministry. Some of them responded to his call. Others chose to reject that call. But whenever he called people to follow him, he used the same two-word, three-syllable command: follow me. Simple, or at least it should be. But if you're like me, you have encountered, at least at times, struggles with doing this simple command. Amen? In fact, I want to look at the calling of Matthew when Jesus called him. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus passed on from there and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he, Matthew, arose and followed him. Mark also records this. It says he passed by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. So Mark adds a little bit of information there. But what he doesn't change is what Jesus said. And he said to him, "Follow me." And so he arose and followed him. Luke also records this same instance in chapter 5, verse 27 to 28. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. But it wasn't just the 12 that he gave this command to. All of the Gospels record that when Jesus called people to follow him, he actually used the same set of words. Just to give you a for instance in the four Gospels, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Mark's recording, when he called the people to himself with his disciples also, so this is everyone, He said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he says to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. Luke adds in the word daily. So it's not just a singular occurrence. It's something that regularly happens, and that's going to be important. And pick up his cross daily, and then in John chapter 12, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be. Also, if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So if we're told over and over and over our responsibility is to follow Jesus, we should know what follow means. Amen? Words matter. So follow in the Greek, akolutheo, means to imitate or to be a disciple of. Anybody in here ever play the game follow the leader? That's what it's talking about. Whatever the leader does, we do. If the leader raises a hand, we raise a hand. If the leader hops on one foot, we hop on one foot. So whatever the leader does, he sets the example, and we are to follow the leader, follow him. But it's also a present imperative tense. And some of you are like, man, I didn't expect like a Greek linguistic class today in church. Anybody nerd out on words? Okay, a few of us nerds in that way. But the idea is that this present imperative tense means it's constantly ongoing. It's not just a one-time thing. What do I mean? I'm going to give you an example of it, and when I share it, it will sound weird, but it'll click in our brains and make sense. That when people were asking who Jesus was, in John 8:58, this was his answer. He said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He did not say I was. He did not say I will be. He did not say I is. He said, he am. Jesus constantly amming. And it doesn't make sense in the English, but in the Greek, it makes perfect sense in the present imperative tense. In other words, following Jesus was not a one-time act. It was something that needed to be constantly done. What did I do yesterday? I follow him. What will I do today? I will follow him. What will I do tomorrow? I will follow him. I am constantly doing it, moment by moment, because there's a big difference between a contribution and a commitment. And what Jesus was looking for was a commitment. This is where I insert my joke of the day. A pig and a chicken were walking along the highway, and they saw a billboard advertising good breakfast foods. Depicted was a large plate containing ham and eggs with two pieces of toast alongside. And the ad boldly stated, eat a wholesome breakfast every day. And it was sponsored by a local food co-op in the area. Well, the chicken turns to the pig and says, wow, isn't it wonderful that we can help so much in providing healthy meals for humans? The pig looks at the chicken and quickly responds, well, that seems easy for you to say. After all, yours is just a contribution. Mine requires total commitment. Because all the chicken needed to do was contribute a couple eggs. For the pig, he had to be willing to lay down his life. And there's a difference between giving a little something and being all in. Amen? What Jesus is asking those who want to be his disciples, are we willing to be all in? I want to read to you what John Dillenberger said. He says, contemporary evangelism, which views becoming a Christian as an emotional and even impulsive decision, a feeling-induced act to which people are led by preaching heart-rending stories and emotion-stirring music, often the goal of contemporary evangelistic methodology is to induce people to simply seize the moment, pray a prayer, make a decision to accept Christ. But Jesus never tried to move people emotionally into a moment of crisis in which they would accept him. There's no record in the New Testament of Jesus or the apostles counseling someone to make such a momentary choice or pray a prayer in order to be saved. When the Lord invited a person to receive forgiveness and salvation by faith in him, he did not want the emotion of a moment's feeling of guilt, fear, or a desire for a better life, but a carefully thought out lifetime commitment to himself as Lord. To Jesus and to the apostles as well, following Christ salvifically was not an event, but it was a way of life. And so as we start this new year, is this our way of life? And I hope this challenges you as much as it challenged me a couple of years ago, and I'll explain that in a little bit. The first thing that somebody was not willing to give up to follow Jesus was personal comfort. Well, how do we know that? We go back to our text. Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to 58. It happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So as they were walking along the road, someone says to Jesus, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Matthew actually gives us a little more detail on this individual, because Matthew says that it was a scribe who uttered these words. "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." For those who don't know or just have never looked it up, the scribes were highly esteemed experts in the Mosaic and rabbinic law. They had interpreted authoritatively for the common people. And since they were qualified and authorized by the Jewish religious leaders, it's no wonder that they were hostile to Jesus, because they felt like he was taking over their job. And so for this guy who came alongside and said publicly, "You know what, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go," it was a big deal. It was a huge deal. Many believe that this guy probably witnessed the miracles that happened earlier, and that he was eager to join himself with Jesus and ultimately accept Jesus as his teacher or rabbi, and he was going to be Jesus' student. But this would be huge if the confession of conversion means a lot. But Jesus saw beneath the outer mask of enthusiasm right to the heart and questioned his offer. Why? In fact, what we're going to see is that Jesus is going to burst this guy's bubble. He was going to move him from a state of elation to a, "Ooh, that's tough to handle." He says this, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, if you're like me, you're like, "What?" Because we go from following me to all of a sudden foxes and birds. Right? It seems like he shifts gears on a dime. What was that all about? What does that mean? Why this transition in that way? Well, I had to look up some history and geography so I could understand a few things. Foxes are actually quite common in Israel. And therefore, there are tons of holes all over the place that the foxes have dens in. And I even read that if you go off a well-trodden path up the hillside and stuff, you got to be careful that you don't step into one of the holes, twist your ankle, and so forth. But what do the foxes do in the holes? Well, they relax. They take the fox day off. They hang out. They raise their children there. They kind of kick it in the shade for a little bit. They have creature comforts. Birds, same thing. Equally as common. They ultimately have their nests where they raise their babies. They go home. They relax at night. And they do bird family things. That's kind of what the birds do. So why bring this up? What he was saying was that Jesus, who is the Son of Man, the Messiah, God incarnate, had nowhere to lay his head. In other words, the Creator had less creature comforts than the creation. Are we willing to embrace that? In fact, Jesus had just gone through the Samaritan village, and he was not welcomed. He was given no place to rest. If we back up in our passage, a couple verses before it, Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 53, it says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face. Go ahead and help prepare the place and, you know, find a place for us to rest. And as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they," the Samaritans, "did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." In other words, you know what? We get who you claim to be, Jesus, but you just keep on walking. We don't want you here. You just go on your merry way. Why bring this up to this scribe now? Because Jesus knew that self-denial was a barrier for this particular scribe. He viewed following Jesus in terms of what he would get out of it rather than what he was going to have to give. In other words, Jesus, it'll look good for you to have me as your student. And it'll look good for me to have you as my teacher. Because let's face it, if we were going to go into the ministry and our prior boss was Jesus, that would look pretty good, right? On the resume. You know, who did you work for last? Jesus? Oh, okay. You know, so that's what he was thinking, that it was going to be cake. But Jesus was interested in what he would be willing to surrender to do that. Matthew chapter 5, we know this part of scripture, the beginning, as the Beatitudes, right? Attitudes that should be. He said this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, if I put out a want ad, and I said, you know what, I'm looking for people who want to do this job, but you're going to be poor, you're going to mourn more often, you're going to have less stuff, and you're going to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness because it's going to be hard to find. Who wants to go? That's what he's saying. Are we willing to be more rejected and not more accepted? Because if we're truly a disciple, there's a good chance we will be. He told us that. Matthew chapter 10, kind of a long passage. If you want to turn there and follow on, you may. I'll have it on the screen as well. Matthew 10, 16 to 25. Jesus said these words, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." That's not good. "Therefore, be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about who or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Who still wants to go? "But he who endures to the end will be saved. For when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And then he gives the why. Why is it this way? We go back to following the leader. Because a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. And if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, or the devil, how much more will they call those of his household? In other words, as a believer, we should expect some sacrifices and not benefits only. Are there benefits to being a believer? Absolutely. My sin is forgiven. I'm going to go home to be in heaven someday and get to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to his face. That's amazing. Amen. But while I'm here on earth, not everything's going to be easy. And I need to be prepared for that. And so for this scribe, he wasn't willing to give that up. Second thing he addresses, personal riches. And when we read the text, you're going to look at me and go, it doesn't talk anything about riches. Bear with me as we go through this passage. He says to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And I know what you're thinking. There's no money mentioned at all in there. So where do you get personal riches from this? Jesus turns to this other man who had probably just heard his conversation with the first man, and he challenges him with the same two-word command, "Follow me." But even this guy had a condition. "Lord, just let me go bury my dad first." And some people have taken this passage and they've tried to make Jesus out to be an ogre. Man, Jesus wouldn't even let this guy bury his dad. What kind of a guy is that? Heartless. I want to be clear. Jesus expected him to bury his dad because God expects sons and daughters to bury their parents. What do I mean? I'm going to set the precedent. Because from the beginning, it was a son's duty to bury the elder people in their family. Just going through some quick genealogy. Abraham, Who buried him? That's right, his sons. If you go to Genesis chapter 25, verse 9, his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zorah the Hittite. So who buried Abraham? His sons did. Let's go to the next son down the genealogy, Isaac. Who buried Isaac? Genesis chapter 35, verse 29. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. So let's go one more down. So we know that we're not skipping anything and just cherry-picking verses. Who buried Jacob? Man, we got a brainiac in the corner. That's awesome. But absolutely right. Absolutely right. Genesis chapter 50. So his sons did for him just as they commanded him. They carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him in a cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abram bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. So God expected sons to bury their parents. There are two exceptions, because whenever you say that God always expects this, if there's an exception, we should be willing to share the exception, so that we're clear, because otherwise somebody will find the exception and then they don't trust what you say. So I want to mention the two exceptions, because there are specifically two of them. The first one is the high priest. The high priest was not allowed to bury his parents once he became part of the high priesthood. How do we know that? Leviticus chapter 21. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or mother. So if, in other words, when they were chosen to be part of the priesthood, the high priest system, he had to go, you know what, mom and dad, I'm not going to be able to bury you. That was one of the conditions of his job. And that was part of it. There's a second group of people who were not allowed to bury their parents, and those were the Nazarites, because they took the Nazarite vow. According to Numbers chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, all the days that he, the Nazarite, separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. So these two people were understood that they couldn't bury their parents. Everybody else, it was kind of the expected thing. So what's the problem? Why did Jesus call him out on this? This is something I had to look up. And I looked up about a dozen commentaries, and all of them were kind of in agreement, even though the text doesn't say it. And I found this pretty amazing. The reason that Jesus called him out is because his dad was probably not yet dead. How do we know that? Because the text doesn't say that. Allow me to share some things. First of all, the Jews did not embalm. Because they did not embalm, when did they usually bury someone? The day they died. So in other words, when, remember Jesus, he goes and he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And they go, I don't know if you want to go in there, Lord. He stinketh, right? You know, old King James, right? You know, and they say, well, how long has he been dead? How long was he dead? 4 days. When did he die? 4 days before that, if you go and read the historical account. So they buried Lazarus the day he died because they didn't embalm. To verify or validate that idea that it's just not a one-time occurrence, it wasn't just Lazarus. Everybody remember Acts chapter 5, there's a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. Right? And they come up with this lie that they're going to say they sold this land for so much and they're going to keep some of it and they're going to try and finagle things in the church and they lie about it. Well, Ananias is the first one to go in and he starts this lie, and what happens to him? God kills him. Dead. What do they do with Ananias? Immediately they bury him. In fact, the burial is so immediate that his wife comes in later that day and continues to lie. And the response from the apostles is, how can you do this? Look, the feet of those who just buried your husband, they're coming back in through the door and they're going to bury you too. Boom, dead. And so it was that quick. And so we have precedent that they buried their dead the day of. So what many biblical scholars believe, all that I looked up, was that what this man was saying was, you know what? Let me just delay my following you until after he dies, because then I can afford to follow you because I'll get some inheritance. Then I can afford to do it. Once again, I want, and I'll quote you what John MacArthur says so you know I'm just not making stuff up. MacArthur said this. Some of you may call him Johnny Mac. What this man was really saying was that he wanted to delay following the Lord until after his father died and he received his inheritance. He knew that Jesus was moving out of the area and to leave now might cause him to lose out on the share of his father's estate. Unlike the 12, he was not willing to leave everything and follow Jesus. He was an example of the seed which fell among the thorns, and these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. So I want to be clear. Is this exactly what the text is saying? Here's my biblical answer. I don't know. Meaning, I think it's a very strong argument. Amen? But I want to be clear. Our text does not say that. But every commentary I read from scholars that are much more intelligent than I am all agreed on this point. And where there is that much of a vast agreement of godly men, I feel we're on pretty safe ground. What I can be sure of is this guy was not willing to go when Jesus told him that. How do we know that? Because it was addressed in a negative perspective. And Jesus said this, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Jesus was actually talking about someone who was spiritually dead. How do we know that? Because a physically dead person cannot bury another physically dead person. So what he was saying is you're concerned with worldly things. Your priorities are off. You're worried about worldly things because you're not spiritually alive. Because those who are spiritually alive are under the mindset that they are heavenly motivated. They're focused on eternal things. And this guy clearly wasn't. So Jesus called him out on it. Third thing, personal relationships. Personal relationships. The third guy, it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 61 to 62, "And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell them who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So this third guy comes up to Jesus. Now, when I read stuff, I try to put myself in that place. And so if I saw things didn't go good for guy number one and things didn't go good for guy number two, I would choose to just shut it. But this guy, for whatever reason, decides to chime in. "You know what? I know those other guys didn't really want to follow you, but I will follow you, Jesus. But first, let me go say goodbye to a few of my friends. Let me just go tell them aloha, and I'll be back in a little bit, and we'll go." Well, we'll go. In other words, he just wanted to delay or stall so he could go home and say goodbye. And once again, it doesn't seem like that big a deal. But what Jesus knew was the problem wasn't the action. The problem was his heart. He loved people more than Jesus. And Jesus expected the opposite. How do we know that? Because we're told that. Luke 14, 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, is Jesus telling us to go and hate our family? No. What he's saying is that our love for him should be so insanely intense that any other love pales in comparison to our devotion and adoration of him. In other words, this guy was more selfish than he was selfless. And Jesus called him out on it. His family just simply meant more than Jesus did. And Jesus knew that if he returned home, he wasn't going to go. And so he said, "Nah, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for commitment, not just contribution," because there's a big difference between bacon and eggs. Big difference. Luke 9:62, Jesus says, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And it's a kind of interesting phrase that he uses. In other words, the only way you can go straight and do what you're supposed to do is to look forward to what I've called you to, not look back at the past. Kind of interesting because we have one example in scripture clearly of someone who looked back and it didn't work well for her. She ended up being kind of salty, right? But Bible just has this three words, right? Remember Lot's wife. And that's remember bad Lot's wife. You know why? Because it's hard to follow Jesus when your heart is divided. It's hard. How did this play out in my life? Well, like mentioned, a couple years ago, April and I kind of sold everything we had. I'm born and raised in Hawaii. First in Kailua for the first 8 years, and then Waipahu after that. You know, where the weak are killed and eaten. but yeah, born and raised in Waipahu, and that's kind of it. And I was given the opportunity. Hey, we're looking for somebody who wants to travel the country and speak and offer people basic Christian apologetics lessons. And so April and I prayed about it because we can't have children because she's had cancer in the past. She's doing well now. But we have no real reason to be home like everybody else because that's what you do at home. You raise your young, you do these things. So it was like, hey, would you be interested in going on the road for the rest of your life potentially? And we said, okay. Sold everything we had except for a bed and a couple other items. And in the past 2.5 years, these are the cities that I've spoken in. I don't duplicate a city. So if you see a pin there, I may have spoken there 5 times. But these are the major cities that I've spoken in. Just to give you an idea by the numbers, I've been to 30 different states, shared 470 messages, driven over 80,000 miles, and shared the gospel with over 37,000 people. Not because I'm good, but because God's good. And he's given me the opportunity to do it. But in order to do this, I had to give up some things. I had to give up personal comfort, a lot of it. I average about 275 to 300 days on the road each year. April goes with me everywhere we go. That was one of my conditions. I will only do it if she could go with me everywhere, which is why we have to drive, because we cannot afford 2 plane tickets. And so we drive everywhere. I had to give up my space. This is not really my bed, but everybody knows what your bed means to you. That's your place. What do you want to do? I just want to lie down and go to bed. The majority of the year, I'm lying in some strange bed. I have slept on the floor of a fifth wheel. I have slept in a silo at a camp because that was their accommodations. And it's not always the most comfort. I had to give up this. Yeah. And it's funny because I show this picture in the mainland and people go, wow, is that AI? No. That's North Shore is what that is, right? So I had to give up this for this. Yeah. Yeah, and notice it's April that's doing it because I'm not getting out in that craziness and doing that nonsense. Actually, we took turns. On this particular day, the snow was coming down so hard. It was negative 17 degrees without wind chill. And the snow was coming down so much that we had to go out every 6 hours because it was coming in deeper than the mouth of the snowblower. Yeah, brutal. Another thing I had to give up, I had to give up this. Yeah, there is no good poke bowl in the mainland. People lie and say there is. There isn't. There isn't. And it's funny because, like, there are poke places around Indiana where we live now. And I'll go in and I'll ask for a poke bowl and they'll go, would you like corn with that? The fact that they asked me if I wanted corn shows that they don't know what poke is, right? You know, but all of it gone. Gone. And I can enjoy it when I come back. And God has been very good. He's allowed us to come home every year. But I miss these things. Other thing I had to be willing to give up was some personal riches. What do I mean? We had to go from a two-income family down to one. In Hawaii, that's almost impossible to do. In the mainland, we manage. We do it. God has provided and he's taking care of us. I was able to sell our place here in Hawaii and buy a place cash in the mainland. So that a house in the middle of nowhere, Indiana. But it's a place that we can rest our heads when we have time off and it's paid for. And that's where we go. But I had to be willing to make some sacrifices and we do with less. I had to give up the toys. This was one of my toys. I used to love to ride. I would buy bikes that were broken up and I would fix them. Those days are gone. Not only can I not afford it anymore, I've seen the way people drive in the mainland. No thanks. But that wasn't the roughest thing. The roughest thing that I had to give up was probably personal relationships with people that really mattered. People like my family that I was born and raised with. My friends who I knew from school. I don't know if you understand how deep some relationships can get. And what's pretty, if I want to get honest, the reason I did this study is because 1 year after we left, my mom called me up and she said, I just want you to know I just got diagnosed with cancer. And I'm gone. And I was a broken person. And I seriously spent some time with the Lord just weeping and going, God, did I hear you correctly? Because I feel right now like I made a big mistake. And when I cracked open the Bible for God to speak to me, this is the passage that I was led to. Are you still willing to follow me even when it gets tough? I was fortunate enough to come home and help my mom with some things because I get to come home up to every 6 months if I'd like. Most times I come home between every 6 months and a year. I am super grateful to say that my mom is cancer-free now. God was very merciful. But I'll say this. Not getting to be there for her during the roughest time was super difficult. Because I'm the son who takes her to her appointments. I'm the son who would go over there and help cut the grass. I'm the son who, when they needed help fixing things, would go and fix it. And all of a sudden, I'm not. And it was tough. And then I had to give up fellowship. What I mean by that is, as someone who knows the churches around here, Pastor Jake, Pastor Kerry, Pastor Bill, I've known them since I got saved. Back in the early, well, not Jake, a little later, but Pastor Bill and Pastor Daryl, back in the early 80s, K-Light is one of the reasons I'm a believer. Because I heard Bible teaching all the time in a world that it seemed like that was missing. And so I had to leave all of that and go to now the mainland to a church that I attend maybe 3 or 4 times a year because I'm gone the rest of the time. The reason that I say this, if you have the opportunity to be in fellowship in a place that teaches God's word where you can be encouraged and you can be encouraging, I would suggest you be there whenever the doors are open because this is a big deal. Amen? The Bible actually doesn't describe what happened to these three men. I would argue they're probably like the rich young ruler and they decided not to follow Jesus. Why? Because they were holding on to earthly things too much. How do we know this? Because all of their examples are written for us in a negative perspective. I'm going to bottom line it. Those who are unwilling to follow Jesus because they do not want to part with something, comfort, riches, relationships, anything else for that matter, these people will have it difficult to enter the kingdom of God. Not because of what they do or don't do, but because what they do or don't do reflects what's going on in their heart and they're lacking in their relationship. Jesus may be kind of Savior, but is he Lord? Is he the boss? When he says follow, are we willing to follow? Luke 9, 23 to 24, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Are we truly willing to follow Jesus wherever, whenever he would lead us? We just started a brand new year. I don't know where you're at. I shared with you where I was at. Maybe God gave us a gut punch today and asked us, are you really following me? If not, we're following someone or something. And I would argue there's no better person to follow than the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll bow our heads and hearts. Lord, we come to you and we thank you for your word, which is ever convicting and ever true. And you don't take it easy on us because you don't want us, your children, to sin successfully. Because then we see our emptiness apart from you. So we pray, Lord, that you would just draw us out of ourselves. Help us to be full of you. Lead us. And then give us the diligent desire by your Holy Spirit to follow. If you're here today, and I don't know where you're at with the Lord, but I feel impressed to ask. Maybe last year was a rough go of following Jesus. Things came up and they got in the way. But this year, we recognize that and we want it to be different. We desire to do good. But we know that left to our own weakness, we're going to struggle. The good news is God's here to help. And I want to pray with you and for you. But I want to know who I'm praying with. And so there's no magic to this. I just want to know who I'm praying with. If you are here and you are saying, you know what? I want to follow Jesus more than ever. I'm all in. I don't want to be less than that. And I need his help to do it. I want you to do something really brave and I want you to stand to your feet. And I'm going to pray with you and for you. Is there anybody here who needs Jesus in a deeper way? That needs to reconsecrate their commitment to following him? Anyone? Lord, you see the people who have stood. It's hard to acknowledge that we can't do it on our own, but that's exactly what we're doing. We are broken and we have fallen short, but our heart desires to follow you. We can't do it without your help. So we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you will rid us of us so that we can be so full of you that we will be able to follow you with everything we have. That we will not just have you as Savior, but that you will be our Lord. And what you call us to do, we'll gladly do. We pray that you would give us the strength, the perseverance, and Lord, that you would accomplish what is a seemingly impossible task because you are able even when we are not. In short, Lord, today we surrender all to you because you are worthy. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.